Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to your word, we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, will speak to our hearts and minds, that we will see Jesus. Help us to hear what you would have us hear as you conform us to the image of your Son. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, actually it was just a week ago, we heard Paul start the section of the scripture we were looking at with an emphatic finally, after which I pointed out that he didn't really mean finally, because he was actually only in the middle of the letter. But what he meant was, what follows is a summation of what I have said prior to this. And you should know that this last point is related to all that I've said before this, and it flows out of that. And then he said that we are to rejoice. Basically, he said, when you remember all we have discussed, which means keeping your eyes on Jesus, you will not be able to help but rejoice. So rejoice. Well, in today's text, while he does not say finally, we can actually hear that he is starting to kind of wind up this letter, both with a little more recapping, and eventually he does do one more finally, which is his final point. But today we are going to be listening to his heart, this heart of this brother, four brothers and sisters in the Lord, as he reminds them of some very important things to always keep in mind. Now hear the word of the Lord. The reading today is from Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17 through 4:1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Thus ends the reading of the word. Our first verse, verse 17, contains something that might sound a little out of place, particularly since throughout this series on the letter of the Philippians, I have been repeatedly saying that it is the key, if not the central point of what Paul has been calling us to do, is that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. Because if we do, that will help us with dealing with suffering and with blessings and in working out our salvation and in waiting for future glory. If we have our eyes on Jesus, it'll help us in serving our Lord until then, no matter what life throws at us. So the point has been, keep your eyes on Jesus. And then in verse 17, Paul tells us to keep our eyes on something else. Specifically, those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's referring to himself and to the other brothers and sisters he's serving with, two of which he had presented as examples of doing it right back in chapter 2. These two, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were keeping their eyes on Jesus and were all in serving Christ and seeing the gospel advanced beyond concern for their own rights or their own well-being, such as Timothy and his agreement to be circumcised when the apostles had just clarified that circumcision was not necessary. But he did it so that people wouldn't be turned off and they could hear the gospel. Or Epaphroditus, who almost died risking his life in the service of others for the advance of the gospel. He gave these two examples to remind us what it looks like to keep our eyes on Jesus. And then, right here, Paul tells us that we are to keep our eyes on people like them. So if I asked you to look at Peggy right here, you would focus on Peggy. Then if I asked you to look at Jewel right there, you would look at Jewel. I've just created a problem. You really can't look at them both at the same time. And yet here, Paul is telling us to focus on two things. So who do we look at? In no way is Paul telling us to take our focus off of Jesus in order to focus on saints or on heroes of the faith or anything else instead of Jesus. But there is a way that you can look at two things at once. Basically, what you do is you adjust your focus, kind of like retracting a telephoto lens, and you can see both, or you step back far enough so you can actually see both. In a way, that's what Paul is exhorting them to do, not to take their eyes off Jesus. Have you ever been driving along and then for no reason that you can figure out, the traffic starts to slow down? And you begin to wonder, what's ahead of you? You know, what's up there? What are those people looking at? Perhaps people are moving slowly because there's a herd of elk off to the side of the road, or there's an accident that people are somehow morbidly interested in. And you might even mutter something under your breath like, those tourists or those looky-loos or whatever. I mean, I've done that many, many times. Have you? But you know what I also do? Is even as I might be muttering about the looky-loos who are slowing down my traffic, I look. I try to figure out what they're looking at. And I'm suddenly no longer interested in the looky-loos who are in front of me. I'm looking at what they're looking at. That is what will happen when we really look at people like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. They will cease to be the thing we want to look at, but we will be looking at what they are looking at. And these brothers and sisters are focused on Jesus. There's another reason to look at people like this. I can remember one of the worst and loudest arguments that Ruthie and I ever had, which fortunately ended with us laughing at ourselves in the situation, but it really, really did get heated. There might have even been some tears at one point. Ruthie said, "Look over there." Without knowing what I was looking for, I looked and I didn't see what she was telling me to look at, so I said, "Where?" She said, "There." I continued to look, still clueless as to where was, and I said, "Where?" And then she said, "There!" And then I went, and things started getting intense and louder, pretty soon it was, "Where? There! Where? There! Where?" And we literally were screaming at each other. Again, we eventually broke down and were laughing, but one way I could have figured out where was I could have looked at her. And I could have followed her line of sight. Even if I wasn't sure what she was looking at, it would have helped me focus on where's. That is something that we can also do when we look at people like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. When we are a little confused or lost or not quite certain what we are to focus on, we can look at people who have their focus on Jesus and then follow their line of sight. Look at what they're looking at, and we will be looking at Jesus. So it's beneficial for us to look at others who have their lives focused on Jesus, but not in lieu of taking our eyes off of Jesus, because Jesus should be the one and is the one that we ultimately need to focus on. Then, beginning in verse 18, Paul states a reality that the brothers and sisters in Philippi and we need to be reminded of. The reality that there are only two sides to this life, two kinds of people. There are those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and there are those who are not, those who he calls enemies of the cross. And because of the way Paul frames this, we need to hear that there isn't an in-between. So let's look at these two sides. First, the enemies of the cross. Here is what Paul says about them in this letter. He says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Some commentators think that Paul is addressing false teachers. Others understand him to be talking about all those who are not part of the second group, the citizens of heaven. In Romans chapter 1, there is a similar reference to this group. Let me read that. Romans 1, 21 to 32. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things, that those who don't practice things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." The reality is, the way that Paul presents here and the way that Paul presents it in the letter to the Philippians, is that if you are not a citizen of heaven, you are an enemy of the cross. Then Paul gives us four identifying traits of this group that he calls the enemy of the cross. First, their end is destruction. I know there are people who do not like this kind of talk, but it is right here. And the point is not what that destruction looks like. There is no need to go into great detail about what destruction or hell or eternal judgment will look like. The point is merely this: those who oppose and deny the cross, the message of the gospel, the truth that Christ died on the cross for their sins, will end in destruction. And that is not where anyone wants to end up. The second trait is that their God is their belly. And this is repeated again in that Romans passage. That's why I read it. This God in their belly, this is not an issue of food, though it could apply to it, but it does have to do with appetite. Not specifically the appetite for pizza or ice cream, but for anything and everything other than the things of God. And it is an appetite that is never satisfied, whether it's for power or food or sex or money or drugs or emotional religious highs or self-satisfaction or whatever. This appetite, which is insatiable, becomes the thing they serve and are driven by, the thing that becomes the focus of their lives, their God. The third trait is that their glory is in their shame. This is not people going around saying, I'm happy that I was humiliated. What it is people are finding their identity in things that should be shameful. A clear example would be a gay pride parade. Those parades are filled with debauchery and infidelity and hedonistic behavior, which would be humiliating and embarrassing for most heterosexual couples to behave that way. And yet, participants in these parades could not be more proud or more celebratory. We've seen it. Or this fascination with drag queen shows is another example. Men dressing as women and behaving foolishly. If a real woman behaved that way, or put on that much makeup and did that much affect, it would be embarrassing for the woman and for the people around her. And yet they take great pride. Men do this and take glory in their shame. Basically, what should be shameful or silly is what those who are enemies of the cross find their identity in. And it's not just the sexual stuff. It could merely be a confidence in themselves, which they're limited. They're gonna die. They're powerless over the enemy of man. Rather than taking confidence in the all-powerful God from whom life and blessing flows. But people put confidence in things that are shameful and limited. And fourth, their minds are set on earthly things. This does not mean their mind is set on God's earth, which proclaims the glory of God. It means that their minds are set on things that will come to an end. Things created by humankind, things that are even opposed to God, the pursuit of wealth or power or whatever, but not the things of God, righteousness, love, justice, truth. That's the enemies of the cross. Next, Paul mentions the second group, the citizens of heaven, who he's setting them against. The characteristics of this group, as Paul details here, are rather simple. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That's the characteristic of a citizen of heaven. That is how he describes them. The citizen of heaven are distinguished from the enemies of the cross by where our hope is placed. And our end will not be destruction, but in a new body transformed by the power of God himself. We do not and will not endlessly try to appease an insatiable appetite, God. Our hope is in a loving Savior. We don't find our glory in what is shameful. We repent of it and then place our hope in the Lord and who he is and what he did. We do not have our minds set on earthly things. Our mind is to be set on Christ, who is our hope, who is our life, who will return, and who will transform us by the very power of God. Paul is saying that there really are two kinds of people. Those who are citizens of heaven, who have placed their hope in Christ, and those who are enemies of Christ in the gospel. It's not an argument or an idea. He makes it a statement of fact. And he's saying it's important that we keep this in mind. Paul is also reminding them that they are citizens of heaven. And as such, they and we should live like citizens of heaven, not live like enemies of the cross. 1 Peter 1:9-10 kind of addresses this when it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We must remember that. We must remember that while we are in this world, we are not of it. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we are here for a very specific reason. And that is to proclaim the excellencies of him who has saved us, the one in whom we have placed our hope, and who will come again and transform us for all eternity by the very power of God. That's who we are. One of the things that the Jews got wrong in the wilderness and over the centuries is that they forgot that God called Abraham and them so that he might bless the world through them. And the world God was going to bless through them was a world that could easily be identified as the enemies of the true God who would die on the cross. But that's who they were called to be a blessing for. Certainly, God promised blessing to Abraham and his descendants, which they experienced, but that was not the point. The point was that he was going to bless the world through Abraham and his descendants, and God would ultimately do this by coming as Jesus. Israel was special because God's grace and how God was going to use them to save the world. And that is the same of us, the church, the citizens of heaven, the body of Christ in the world. Paul is reminding them and us just who we are, citizens of heaven, children of God, people who await our Savior's return, people who will experience eternal life. And we are reminded that if someone is not a citizen of heaven, the only other option is that they are enemies of the cross whose end is destruction. But while he's saying this, we must also hear the way Paul felt about these non-citizens of heaven, these enemies of the cross. And it was not with a sense of arrogance or I'm better than them or they are my enemies and I'm looking forward to their destruction that truthfully they deserve. No, the thought of them actually ending in destruction, the thought of them serving false appetite gods and seeking answers in the world and in their shame caused him to cry, to shed a tear. He says, for many of whom I have often told you about, he's talked about this before. And this time I'm talking with tears because they walk as enemies of the cross. This was sad. They were not his enemies. He did not despise them. They were enemies of the one who came to save them and in whom we are citizens. And he saved us. And we who are citizens, we've been delivered from darkness to light and placed our entire hope in him. And that's who they're enemies of. And his heart was broken for them. Too frequently, we can fall into the trap of us and them, and then make the people and somehow we don't desire the best for those other people. That is not what Paul is doing in drawing this differentiation. When I see clips of those gay pride parades or drag shows, I tend to lean towards disgust and judgment and disdain. Not Paul. He would begin to cry. When I see people so caught up in the pursuit of wealth or power or sex or the next high, I tend to think, what fools? Not Paul. He would begin to cry. And the reason that I slip into this attitude that is not characteristic of a citizen of heaven is that in truth, I'm thinking about myself in comparison to them. And I am not focused on Jesus and thinking about Christ who loves them so much that he died for them. People covered in sin, lost in their sin, headed for destruction. But these people, covered in sin, like we were, are also made in the image of God and are so lost and confused that they are enemies of the one who loves them so much that he died for them. And if I thought about them that way, I too might cry. When we see people whose end is destruction, or whose glory is in their shame, or whose minds are set on earthly things, we should be moved as Paul was moved. If I am not, I really need to get my focus back and look at Jesus. Or look at people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, who were so focused on seeing the lost encounter Jesus that they really seemed to care more about them than their own well-being. That should be the attitude of the citizens of heaven. The enemies of the cross are not our enemies. Certainly they will be opposed to us as they are opposed to our Lord. Certainly we are not to behave like them. Certainly their glory being their shame will bother us and rub us wrong, but they are not our enemies. And we should not want anything less for them than the very best, which is Christ Jesus. These people who are made in the image of God are aimlessly trying to find satisfaction in things that will not satisfy, and they are headed for destruction. It is sad. We should cry for them, and we should love them. And we will if we are focused on Jesus and remember that he saved us, that we are saved by grace and made into the body of Christ that we might be Jesus' hands and feet to reach the world with his good news. And here's the thing, we never will reach the lost enemies of the cross if we are focused on ourselves rather than on our Savior, who is our hope. Paul is also quite emotional about those who he's writing to. Just listen to verse 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Paul loved these people. My hunch is that as Paul was writing this, he might have had another tear in his eyes. He was crying for the lost and desperately wanting their hearts to turn. That's why he was so faithfully serving the Lord and being a missionary across the world, facing hardship. But he was also deeply attached to these brothers and sisters who he knew shared the same glorious, wonderful future he had in Christ Jesus for all eternity. And what does he do? What does he say to them? He pleads with them that they stand firm in Jesus. Again, that they keep their focus on Jesus. Because he knew, and we should know, and this is how I'm going to end this message, that when and if we do that, if we stand firm in Jesus, my beloved, and keep our focus on him, who he is, and what he has done, all the rest of it will come together. May we so do in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your gracious darkness to us, that you have called us out of darkness into light, and that you have adopted us as sons and daughters and made us citizens of your kingdom. We thank you and we praise you for that. Give us hearts for the lost that you have. Help us desire that they will not face destruction, but that they will know of your grace and your love. And help us to keep our eyes on you as we stand firm in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.